The reading is from Acts chapter 22 and starting at verse 22, and you can find this on page 787 of the Blue Bibles, and we'll be reading on into chapter 23. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. "The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome."
So where is the greatest security found? Where do you find your greatest security? In Europe or out of it? Should we start that dip? Maybe we better not start it. What do you think of yourself primarily as? Do you think of yourself primarily as a European? Or do you think of yourself primarily as British? Is that how you introduce yourself? If you're a little more local, perhaps you might introduce yourself as English or Irish or Scots or, for the blessed few, Welsh. Or what about primarily from Wiltshire? Do you say, "I'm from Wiltshire"? And the man from Azerbaijan says, "Where?" Or do you introduce yourself as from Chippenham? Is that how you think of your identity? Or from Harden-Hewish School or Sheldon School? Or we should be having cheers here. From Harden-Hewish School?
Yeah.
Or Sheldon School?
Yeah.
Or Abbeyfield? Nobody here. Or, or Malmesbury School. There we are. I knew there was one. We always like to put ourselves in groups, don't we? They say there is safety in numbers, so we're told. We like to identify with others around us. I hope you've got some identity with Emmanuel Church. A friend of mine who worked for an international company recounted a training conference, an international training conference he went on, where there was a mix of Americans and Europeans. And I said to him, "So who do you spend your time socializing with?" And to my great astonishment, despite the language barriers, he spent most of his time with the Europeans, not with the Americans. I said, "But why? You had to stumble over German and French and Italian and Spanish," and he only spoke English. He said, "Yeah," he said, "I could understand the Americans, they could understand me. But their sense of humor was so American. And the Europeans just had a shared sense of humor." So that's where he spent his time. Fascinating, isn't it? Well, here we are on the verge of being asked whether to leave the EU or not. Where does our security lie? Well, you'll be relieved to know I'm not a politician, and the arguments for or against Brexit are far more complex than I've painted them, and I'm certainly not going to talk about that this morning, though I do hope you're praying about it. We certainly need to pray for wisdom. Yet some of the identity and the issue of identity and belonging is one key aspect of our human experience. It really is. A terribly important aspect of our human experience. Who am I? Where do I belong? Who do I belong with? How do I identify myself? What's the big thing that I want to tell people about me and that I think about me? See, for Paul, here in Acts chapter 22 and 23 and following, he spent the last 20 years or so, by the time we get to this point in the book of Acts, telling people about Jesus. That's the point. He spent 20 years sharing the gospel all over the northeast end of the Mediterranean, doing exactly what Jesus said disciples should do, and being witness to Jesus to, well, right the way to the ends of the earth, as far as he could reach. And he had this great ambition to preach the gospel in Rome. That's where he felt he was told to go, the center of the then known world. But now he's come back to Jerusalem, and the issue of his identity is being challenged. What's the most important thing about you, Paul? Who's the hero in your life? Who's the primary one that you want to tell people about? Now, he's identified himself primarily as being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and he's been doing that exactly as Jesus said. In fact, were we to look back at the earlier part of the passage, the bit that Angela didn't have a chance to read, you'll see there from crossing chapter 22, he stood up in front of this huge crowd of people who were in the temple baying for his blood, and he's pointed them to Jesus, that Jesus is the only Savior, the only rescuer that men and women and boys and girls can put their trust in. Paul, at great risk to his own life, is pointing them to Jesus. But as soon as he mentioned sharing the good news with Gentiles, in other words, people who didn't belong in the temple, people who were Jewish, who were a different group to the ones there, well, that's the point. And that everyone can come to know Jesus, well, that's the point at which verse 22 starts to happen. Just look at it with me, of chapter 22, verse 22, page 787. The crowd listened to Paul, everything he had to say about Jesus and his own experience and his coming to know him and everything, until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." Now just think about your reaction to things. Can you imagine anything being that important that you would shout that somebody should be obliterated because of it? I don't know what you think about the whole Brexit discussion. Maybe there are some people here that do feel that strongly. I hope you don't that strongly about it. But you see, the truth is that wars have been fought over such questions. My right to decide, my identity, my association. And it's what we in the West insist is a basic human right. And actually, the history of Europe has been dominated by such things. But again, I'm not going to go into European matters. Look at what happens there. As we enter verse 23 and following, the first thing we see is that Paul has been saved by his citizenship. It's the first point, Mark. Saved by his citizenship. Pick up verse 23 with me. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, so there's a kind of mourning going on here, The commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks for his own safety. See, despite what he later claims, the Roman commander didn't save Paul from this violent mob because he was a Roman citizen, though he'll say that later. He saved Paul from this mob basically because he was obliged to keep the peace. And things look really bad for Paul. Look at verse 24 again. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. We need to understand the gravity of what's going on. Paul gets dragged in by a Roman guard and is being pinned against some posts ready to be flogged. To be flogged doesn't mean to be whipped. A flog or a scourge was a leather belt with bits of bone and stone embedded in it. And as you flog the victim, so the bone and stone would rip into the back and rip off the flesh. It's what Jesus went through before he was crucified and left him in such a weakened state that he wasn't strong enough to carry his own cross. So it's no wonder Paul wants to avoid being flogged. Look at verse 25. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Paul knows he could die from this. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. The commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. You can almost hear the sneer and doubt in his voice, can't you? You're a Jew, not a Roman. I can see it in you. You're just trying to save your skin, literally, mate. A Roman citizen? Come on. I had to pay a big price. What, they dropped the price of it, have they? You got it on special offer or something. How did you manage that? But I was born a citizen, Paul replied. That had big implications. My dad was a Roman citizen. Actually, there was some special favor, either that I was born in Rome or more likely that some great Roman authority gave my dad the gift of citizenship. There is something special going on here. I am almost nobility. You need to be careful. Look at the reaction. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed, verse 29, when he realized that he'd put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. You couldn't do that. To be a Roman citizen brought special privileges and so on. But, you know, it's only the second time in 20 years of ministry that Paul has used that card. The last one we read about was back in Philippi when he was after he'd been beaten and imprisoned. He seems to have mentioned his citizenship mainly to ensure the safety and security of this young church that he was leaving behind in Philippi. And now his life is in danger and he's not worried about his life. That's not the point. He's prepared to die for Jesus, but he's not prepared to die for misunderstanding. So he's been saved for a moment by this identity. Apparently, his citizenship. And that's great, isn't it? So Paul is a Roman citizen. Do you think that was how he saw his primary identity? It was a great privilege to have Roman citizenship. Look again at verse 29 at the reaction of those who were with him. Paul could have avoided all sorts of things as he traveled the last 20 years of ministry around the northeast Mediterranean just by claiming his Roman citizenship. He could have flashed that passport if that's how it worked out, and people would have just made way for him. It would have been easy. He could have avoided the beatings, the stonings, the imprisonment, the hassle, the aggravation. He could easily have gone through a much easier life if his primary identity had been a Roman citizen. I'm a Roman citizen. It's the thing that Paul could be known as. The badge he wears, all his friends, his acquaintances, presumably from now on they'll know that he's a Roman citizen before they know anything else. Were he in the 21st century, I guess he would have been posting it on Facebook. He might have been writing articles about Rome, explaining why Roman citizenship is the thing to have. Why everybody should try and get Roman citizenship, but only a few would manage it and so on. That would be Paul, or would it? It saved his skin, sure, literally, right now. But was that the primary thing he wanted people to know? Actually, it wasn't. Do you know, we can very easily, you and I, find ourselves grandstanding about something we find helpful, our identity, or whatever it is. Maybe it's our job. I'm a
whatever.
And that's great. And the world needs people like us. Or about our hobby. And it's the thing to do. Everybody should do it. You really should give it a try, you know. It's such a helpful pastime. Or perhaps our political perspective. Plenty of that on Facebook right now, I tell you. Even our views on Europe. You must vote, and you must vote this way, whichever way it is. Well, maybe we like to be labeled by things we don't like. I'm against so-and-so, or I'm against such-and-such. Well, there's nothing wrong with debate, but it wasn't the identity that Paul, the disciple of Jesus, wanted to own. It was the last moment he used it. He is primarily a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He's the one whom Paul had told the crowd about, Jesus. He's the one he'd been to the temple to talk about. He's the one that Paul had spent the last 20 years wandering around, tent making, yes, but telling people about Jesus, preaching, yes, about Jesus. And actually, as he's taken before the Sanhedrin, he's the one Paul wants to tell them about. Has he been saved by his citizenship? No, not really. Now he's on trial with his identity. Verse 30, have a look with me. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Now picture the scene. It's important we get this clear in our mind, which is why Luke's recording it as a story. The Sanhedrin is a kind of Jewish council, if you like. It's the top religious people in the country, but they're not just religious, they're political, because they're leading the Jewish people in Israel. Ultimately, it's a political post as well as a religious one, more political in many ways than religious. And the Sanhedrin, it's the same body that condemned Jesus 20 plus years before. And it's the same body who prosecuted the first Christian martyr, Stephen, back in Acts chapter 7. They've been called to decide what to do with Paul, who at one point was their key attack dog back in Acts chapter 7. And as they gather full of anticipation, they can't wait to get their hands on Paul. They've been looking for an opportunity. Doubtless they'd heard about the riot the day before. Indeed, it's probable some of them had been in the temple as Paul was preaching the day before and just waiting for an opportunity to bathe for his blood. This is the group who shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," when Jesus was up before them. This was the one who got the crowd rolling. They are not pro-truth. And Paul starts the exchange. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, look at his identity here. Paul, the Roman citizen, set that aside. "My brothers," he says, "I fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." He's about to preach and start telling them about Jesus, how he came to see him on the road to Damascus and had recognized that actually the whole law was fulfilled in Christ and they could know him too. That's obviously where it's going. He calls them brothers. That is, he still identifies himself as one of them. So his primary identity was not of a Roman citizen. It was one of God's people. But it's not just that. He claims to have a clear conscience even still. This is the guy who abandoned his mission to get Christians and has become one of them. This is the guy who has done so much damage, apparently, that he's led people towards this new way. That would be how the Sanhedrin viewed it. This is the one who walked away from his roots to follow Jesus. That's how they saw it. How dare he claim to have a clear conscience before God, because the Sanhedrin thinks he's a traitor. And maybe he has a clear conscience with God, but what about what he owes them as his colleagues and his friends and in some measure his family? After all, he does call them brothers. So provoked by Paul's claim to have a clear conscience, verse 2, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Shut him up. Then Paul said to him, verse 3, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I didn't realize he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" What's going on in that exchange? Well, strike him on the mouth is a slap in the face, a sort of how dare you thing to do. But the principle of innocent until proven guilty was important in their courts. And this man hadn't given a chance to Paul. In fact, by ordering him to be hit, the high priest was really breaking the law. And more to the point, he proved he wasn't about justice or truth, just about blood. Paul's retort that he's a whitewashed wall says so much. Remember, these people were steeped in the Old Testament. They knew, even the high priest knew what God's law said in the Old Testament. And if you'd just turn with me for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 13, you'll see how stinging what Paul had to say would have been. You'll find Ezekiel 13 on page 590. 589. Written about 500-600 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Ezekiel is preaching to the exiled people of God. And at this point, he's talking about false prophets, people who profess to speak for God but don't. Remember the context. It's the high priest. He's baying for blood. He's after Paul. And Paul calls him a whitewashed wall. Verse 10 of Ezekiel 13. Because these false prophets lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore tell those who cover it with whitewash that it's going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will people not ask you, where's the whitewashed wall? Why the whitewash you covered it with? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. In my wrath, I will unleash a violent wind, and in anger, hailstones and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury. I will tear down the wall you've covered with whitewash and will level it on the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you will be destroyed with it, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I will spend my wrath against the wall and against those who covered it with whitewash. I will say to you, the wall is gone, and so are those who whitewashed it. Those prophets of Israel who prophesied to Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Sovereign Lord. Paul has looked at the high priest, a man steeped in the Old Testament, and he's just given a direct reference to Ezekiel 13. And he's called him a whitewashed wall. You are the man guilty of doing that. What a way to condemn someone. Paul was calling him, in effect, a false prophet who would be condemned by the Lord and flattened. There is Paul in front of this ruling Jewish council. They have the power of life or death, and he's being weighed in truth. My conscience is clear before God, but you're a whitewashed wall. You've taken truth and you've ignored it. You've taken lies and you've made it look lovely. But you know what? It won't stand. Everyone else is shocked that Paul could say that to the high priest. But remember that we've previously seen Paul stand up for truth. People might say that Paul wasn't being like Jesus here. Remember how Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Or in the NIV it says, when they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. But actually, when Jesus was struck during questioning in John 18, he also protested with law. You see, far more to the point is whether or not Paul knew that this guy was the high priest. And if you look at his answer in verse 5, it kind of says all you need to know, whether he genuinely didn't know, whether he was just being ironic or sarcastic. Well, we don't know, but either way, Paul wants them to understand that unlike this so-called high priest, he did take the law, the Bible, seriously. Verse 5, I didn't know he was the high priest, because it's written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. I take the Old Testament, I put it into practice, and my conscience is clear. I take the Old Testament, I put it into practice, my conscience is clear. I wouldn't have done it if he'd been behaving like a high priest. Maybe that's what he meant. In fact, he took it very seriously. Verse 6, then Paul, changes tack, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee. This is the third identity we've seen. Is he a Roman citizen? Well, yes, but is he a brother of these guys? Well, yes, but is he a Pharisee? Well, apparently, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. Verse 6, I'm on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Verse 8, the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, and there's neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge all of them. Now remember, through all the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the Pharisees get really bad press. The Pharisees are those guys who take the laws of God so seriously, so desperate are they for a kind of legalistic righteousness where they earn their way to heaven, that they take the law of God and they add other laws to it so that by not breaking the other laws, they're not in danger of breaking the law. And the result was people were kind of straitjacketed. Their minds weren't, but their actions were straitjacketed. It was a terrible way to live. And yet, if they took the law really seriously and they followed it to the end, they would see that it was all pointing to and fulfilled in Jesus. So Paul doesn't have any hesitation. Yes, he was a Pharisee. We met him in Acts chapter 6 and 7. He was a Pharisee. He sat under Gamaliel, as we've heard him say. He was a professor, Dr. Paul, the Pharisee. And in fact, he's actually claiming here to be an uber Pharisee. One who took his belief, strong belief in the law of God, all the way to its fulfillment in Jesus. But he wasn't saying this stuff to stir them up, to avoid his blood. He remember back in chapter 21, he said to the disciples, persuading him not to go to Jerusalem, you know, stop breaking my heart. I'm prepared to go to Jerusalem to die for the name of Jesus if necessary, because my job is to make sure everybody hears about Jesus. That's my primary identity. Why is he doing this? Listen. He's not trying to stir and cause a rumpus. He's on trial because Jesus was raised from the dead and promised that those who believe in him will know God. And Paul is pointing them to Jesus. He's a witness of Jesus. In other words, Paul is standing before yet another crowd, not trying to save his own skin, but claiming that his identity is actually the right one because he trusts in Jesus. Paul is first and foremost a Christian. Now let's come back to the challenge of what we're watching. God is the hero in this passage. He's leading Paul, as we'll see him do quite verbally in a moment. Who is the hero in your thinking? In your priorities, in your introduction of yourself. When you actually have the chance to really get to know people properly, is your first thought about them, I must somehow get the opportunity to share Christ, because there is nothing more important that they can know about me than that I love Jesus, because they need to love him too. There is nothing more important. Is your identity over and above any other label that you know Jesus? Is that what you aim to have people think of when they think of you? You see, Paul wasn't out to cause trouble. He was out to lead people to Jesus. That, in the end, is the key purpose. Think about the people in your office, in your school, in your family, in your neighborhood. There is nothing more important than them knowing Jesus. And not to ram it down their throat so that they choke, but because actually, It's like finding the cure for cancer or finding the greatest riches possible. It's so good, it's so security, it's so certain that actually, how can you not tell people about it? How unkind it would be to keep it to yourself. That was Paul's agenda. That was his identity. First and foremost, my name is Paul. And if you'll listen for a moment, I need to tell you about the greatest thing that I could ever tell you. And the problem is it threatened the identities of at least some of the Sanhedrin, this Jewish council, which is why there was such a dispute. Verse 9, there was such a great uproar that some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. Well, we find nothing wrong with this man. Now, maybe they were being tribal and just using the opportunity. But the point is, they did believe in the resurrection. They may have got it wrong, but they did believe in resurrection. They did believe in angels and spirits and demons and so on. They did know that God could do stuff as God did. But the Sadducees, I always love their title. If you're not going to believe in resurrection from the dead, then you're going to be really sad, aren't you? So they were sad, you see. Boom, boom. Oh, come on, everyone. It's a very easy way to remember what they believed, though. The dispute became so violent with these saddos that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces. So he ordered the troops to go down and take Paul out. It got that bad. But Paul's witness is supported by the Lord Jesus. Was it a trial of identity? Yes, but supported by Jesus. Look, in Paul, the last chapter of Paul's last letter, which is to Timothy, Paul wrote that Luke was with him, but also, let me read it to you. He writes to Timothy, this is almost Paul's last recorded words. At my last defense, he said, at my first defense, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Do you see what he's saying? In this situation in Jerusalem, really, as bad as it looks, as he'd gone to the temple, he wanted people to know Jesus. As he'd been in the middle of that riot in the temple, he wanted really people to know Jesus. As he was before the Sanhedrin, he really wanted people to point to Jesus. Somehow, the Jerusalem church doesn't seem to be doing much. But listen, verse 11 of our passage. The following night, after that terrible experience, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also about me in Rome." Paul had been pointing to Jesus. No two ways about it. And even if everyone else thought differently, what Jesus thought mattered most. And that's the whole point, isn't it? What he was trying to do was to do what Jesus had told him to do, to be his witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what all disciples of Jesus are called to do, to have their identity first and foremost in him. At the start of our service this morning, I read from Jeremiah, the prophet, and written about 2,500 years ago. Let me read to you again where we started. This is what the Lord says. "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, nor the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me." You know, 2,500 years from now, that will be the only thing that counts. Is that true for you, as it was true for Paul? Well, let's pray, sir.